We have nursery help, and we have kids up through sixth grade. So, invite you to take and say hello to somebody. There's people all around you. Won't hurt you. You guys all know each other anyway, so. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 5, and I'd like to read the first 24 verses together. If you guys will open up your Bibles to John 5. And will you stand with me as we give honor to the Lord and His Word. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater things, greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into the judgment, but has passed from death into life." Father God, we thank you for your word, Lord, and as we read it, we ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us, Father, and give us wisdom and understanding in your word, Lord, that you would teach us. We look to you, Father, we commit our ways to you. We ask that you'd be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, going back to verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. But after this, there was a feast. The last feast that we read about is in John chapter 2. It was the feast of Passover. And because Passover and the feast of unleavened bread kind of run together, the next feast in line is Pentecost, and that's 50 days after the first feast. And so this feast may have been Pentecost. It may not have been. We're not really, really sure. But it's just a possibility. And it says that, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If you look back at the last verse in chapter 4, verse 54, it says, this is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea and then into Galilee. Galilee is north of Jerusalem. And so Jesus was basically traveling back and forth. And for him to go from the area of Galilee back down to Jerusalem or towards Jerusalem, he's traveling about 100 miles. I mean, it's 100 miles as the crow flies. It's a straight line. But you got to know if you've done any hiking, it's all zigzaggy and all that kind of stuff. So it may have been 100 or 150 miles that Jesus is walking back and forth. But the point is that he was going from the north to the south to Jerusalem. And typically people would say, well, I'm going down to Jerusalem, like I'm going down to Southern California. But because it's Jerusalem, you're always going up. Because Jerusalem is the center of Jewish life. It's the center of worship. That's where the temple is. And we always ascend, if you will, to worship the Lord. And it's interesting that even today, Jerusalem, if you read the newspaper, if you watch the news at all, there's always something in the news about Israel. And what's the center of Israel? Jerusalem. You talk about a country with no particular assets. They're not oil rich like the Arabs. They don't have an industrial complex that outshines the world and produces everything. I mean, they are really the breadbasket of the area. They've got great farming and agriculture and those kinds of things. But Jerusalem is the most conquered city in the world. It's the gateway between the East and the West. And it's what people watch. If you're a student of prophecy, if you're a student of eschatology, end time studies, Jerusalem is what you fix your eyes on, because Jerusalem is God's timepiece. And I look up the news every other day, and my first thing I look for is what's going on in Jerusalem, because that tells me what's going to happen in the world. And it's really interesting. And anyway, a little side note, but so Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and now we're there in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, called having five porches. Now, it's interesting to note that the Sheep Gate was a specific gate in the city, and this is where they brought all the flocks of sheep during Passover for the time of sacrifice. And the historian Josephus says that between 150 and 200,000 sheep were slaughtered during this time. So there's a lot of sheep going through this gate. It's dedicated just for that purpose. Guess what gate Jesus went through just before he was crucified? He went through the Sheep Gate, because he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So it's, for me, it's interesting, because I've been to Israel, and I can picture these things in my mind as you go through. And as you get to the Pool of Bethesda, it says that it had five porches. And it's like five porticos. It's a place where people can kind of lay out. And as we read in a minute, there's multitudes of people that are waiting to be healed. And if you look at the Pool of Bethesda today, it's just a big hole in the ground. If you look at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, you see, I don't know, 60 or 70 feet of wall before, above ground. But that's actually the ground level today. The ground level back during Jesus' time was about 80 feet below that. And so the Temple Mount was actually a lot bigger looking in those days. It was much more impressive. And with all the wars and different things that took place, they knocked down a bunch of stuff. And so the ground level kind of came up. But if you look at the Pool of Bethesda today, and I looked at it, it wasn't really all that impressive. It's just it's almost like a straight hole or a pit in the ground. And the Arabs used it for a dump for years and years. And it's full of green, kind of gunky water. No one wants to go swimming in there today. But in that day, as we'll read, there was a tradition. And I've read this passage many times, and for years I kind of wondered, well, Lord, is this like, because it's in your word, is this like a fact that, the angel came down and stirred the water up and it's like a miraculous thing that God was doing? Or was it a tradition that was just simply recorded in the Bible? And I believe that, and I'll explain why in a moment, that it's really just a tradition that's recorded for us here in the Bible. The first few verses list facts. There was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went here. Here's where they were. There was a great multitude of people. These are all facts that you can articulate and you can look at. But when we get to this next part, the Bible records for us the culture of the day, the belief, the hope that these people had in this particular occurrence at this time. It doesn't mean that God used this to heal people, even though God manifest goes there and does end up healing somebody, but not necessarily according to the tradition that the Jews had come to believe in. The other thing is that in verse 3 it says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people. It doesn't really define for us what a multitude is. Are we a multitude? Is it hundreds? Is it several hundred? Is it a thousand? Is it several thousand? We don't really know. We just know that there was a lot of people there laying there. And their hope was in the stirring of the water, that they could be the first ones to jump in after the water started to move. And so Jesus is walking by a whole bunch of people. And for me, it's kind of interesting if you step back a little bit and look at the context thus far in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, we have John the Baptist, and he's baptizing at the River Jordan. He's baptizing, the baptism of repentance. But where is he at? He's at the River Jordan, and it's running water. It's living water. In John chapter 2, we have Jesus going to the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and he's taking the water and turning it into wine. But again, it's the issue is water. John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus, and he's talking about being born again. And then towards the end of that conversation, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. So he's talking about that living water. And then the chapter after that, in chapter 4, his encounter with the woman at the well. What's their discussion about? Well, she's there to get water out of the well, and Jesus says, hey, I want to give you living water. I want to give you water that you'll never thirst again. It'll change your whole life and your whole perspective. And we see that what happens, that when that living water is set loose, if you will, all the men, the whole town, they all come and they recognize Jesus. They go, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah, the one that we're looking for. And so we see the impact of that living water. Now, as we come here and we see the focal point initially anyway is water. But my question to you is this living water? Is this what our hope could be in? And that's what made me examine, is this like a real deal or is this just like a recorded thing in the Bible? Because verse 4 says that, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. To me, this has kind of like the appearance of living water. What's living water look like? It's water that's running, it's moving. I used to have a pool, and I'd go out there and mow my yard and do yard work, and the pool would be like glassy smooth. And it was just like, it looked really nice. But when my kids got in it, it looked like living water because water was going everywhere and it was flowing. And this is the same kind of situation because we know that if you go there, it's not like, part of the river system and all that. They had water in it, but it wasn't, quote unquote, living water. It was just a pool. But when people got in and stirred it up, it looked like it. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we see that the glassy sea, we know that when the priests were to cleanse themselves before they went into the temple or into the tabernacle, the brazen altar and the glassy sea, these were things that the priests would go into and they would wash their hands and their feet and they would purify themselves spiritually or symbolically, but it was moving. But in the book of Revelation, when you see the glassy sea, it's smooth. It means no one's getting in there and cleaning themselves because Jesus has already cleansed us. There's no need to be in that pool. And here we see that they're recording this tradition. But I would ask you this. If this lame man had managed to somehow get into the pool and miraculously had been healed, what would his faith be in? His faith would be in the healing power of the water, of the pool itself. But what happens? He knows his state. He knows he's desperate for healing. But as we see in a moment or two, as Jesus approaches him and says that you want to be healed, and he ends up being healed, where's his faith directed? It's directed towards Jesus. And that's why I believe that the Bible records the tradition, the myth, I'm not sure what to call it. But that's why, superstition. And so this is being recorded. We're kind of setting the scene here a little bit. But the other thing is that all these people were laying around, and their hope was to get in first. And tradition and really the rules of men teach us take care of number one. What happens if someone perceives that the water is being stirred? Do they all get up and start racing for the water's edge? What happens when you see the lame guy, crawling, clawing his way to the edge, and some guy behind him just got a cold and goes, oh, hoo, jumps past him and he's the first one in. The rule is the first one there wins, right? The first one there. But is that how Jesus operates in our life? No, the first will be last. And the last will be first. And so Jesus went to the guy that really had the least chance of getting into that water. And he begins to show him something, that you don't have to be first. You just have to be willing. You have to be faithful. And we'll explore that more in a minute. Also, I've watched, I haven't watched a lot of it. I just saw a couple of them and never turned it on again. But when I was a new Christian, I turned on the TV one day. Trying to learn more about Christianity. And
saw these programs, the faith movement, and different people doing all kinds of different crazy things on TV, and people supposedly being healed. And I look at that, and I've seen movies that make fun of that, you know, the spoof movies, and I wondered, well, do people really fall for that? I mean, is it all set up and orchestrated, you know, like a scam? And I believe a lot of it is, honestly. But when I was talking with my pastor one day, you know, there are people that walk away from those things and say they've been healed. There are people that have gone to those in faith, you know, ignorantly or whatever, and have gone to those kinds of things and said, you know what, I came away from that healed. And can you deny when a person walks up to you and says that? I mean, do you look for, hey, did you really have polio or did you really have this bad disease? You know, what's your medical history and go back? I don't know. But I know that sometimes God will use things that will trigger our faith, even if our faith is sometimes misplaced. And what I mean is that Paul describes how each of us is given a measure of faith in our lives. And faith is really a gift of the Spirit. And sometimes it's triggered by different things. Jesus said that, you know, if we have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to the mountain, remove, you know, jump into the ocean, and that nothing would be impossible for us. Faith is powerful when it works in our lives and when we allow it to work in our lives. We know that reading in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, as Peter was walking around and his shadow fell across people that were lame and sick on the side of the road, that people were healed. But is there something magical or mystical about the shadow of the Apostle Peter? I mean, our God's not into icons and symbols and anything else but glorifying himself. But there were people that were healed by that, as the Bible records. We see that in Acts chapter 19, people were stealing the Apostle Paul's sweatbands and taking it back and laying it on people, you know, so that people would be healed. And we even know that when Jesus was ministering, that at one point there was a crowd gathered around him as he was kind of going in one direction, he's going to go heal somebody. And a woman in the midst of the crowd who'd had an issue of blood for 12 years, she said in her heart, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And somehow or another, through the crowd, she reaches out and she touches the hem of his garment. And the apostles weren't aware of it. The people around Jesus weren't aware of it. But at some point, Jesus stops. He goes, hey, who touched me? And the apostles go, whoa, you know, there's a mob around you. Everybody touched you, you know. And he goes, no, virtue has flown from me to somebody. And the woman, knowing that the jig is up, says, Lord, it was me. And, you know, and he turns to the woman and says, woman, your faith has made you well. But I think that, you know, as much as she thought in her heart that, you know, if I touch the hem of his garment, she could have said, if he makes eye contact with me, or if he says hello to me, or some other thing. There was just something that triggered her faith and took it from God can heal me to God will heal me. And that works differently for all of us at different times. And we have to understand that. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 14. The Bible lays out different ways to do different things. But God can't necessarily be put in a box. We can't always predict how God will respond. One of my favorite sayings, you know, because people talk about, oh, you know, the Calvary way and this and that. And I go, oh, going to think outside the dove, huh? You know, and it's like, we don't always have to be, you know, mushed into a cookie cutter presentation of what the Lord would have us do. And the Holy Spirit's certainly not limited to how Calvary Chapel does things or anyone else. It's more like, what does God want to do? In James chapter 5, verse 14, it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man. What's a righteous man? A man that knows the Lord, a man that walks with the Lord. But it's an act of faith. For years, I had a man that was my mentor and discipler. And he read this passage and basically he began to carry a little vial of oil around with him all the time because he sought out opportunities to pray with people. And one day he kind of rebuked me because I've been walking with the Lord and a student of the Word for a while. And he goes, how come you're not carrying oil? And I said, well, you know, I'm not particularly considered an elder in the church. I'm in a big church. I love the Lord and all that, but I didn't, you know, consider myself in the elder capacity. And he goes, no, if you love the Lord and, you know, if you're a mature Christian, you're considered an elder in that sense and you need to carry oil. So I didn't carry oil still, you know, kind of rebellious. But after a while, a lady came to my wife and I one day after church. I'm not a pastor or anything. And he goes, I need you to pray for me. I've got multiple sclerosis. I've just been diagnosed. I've had all these tests done and they've said all this stuff. And I've got, you know, X amount of months to before I start to deteriorate. And she'd already had some symptoms. Will you pray for me? And my first thought was 6 months ago, when my buddy told me, you need to carry oil. And I didn't. You know, so I'm looking around, you know, okay, I'm going to anoint you. And I didn't do that. But it was one of those things. And we began to pray for her. A bunch of us just laid hands on her. It wasn't about me praying. But a bunch of us just gathered around this woman and began to lay hands on her and pray for her. And I was blown away because you know how you know when you're praying God's doing something? I mean, there's like those times when you just know God is doing something. And it was one of those times. And, you know, she didn't, you know, float away and none of us, you know, got weird or anything. But we just prayed for her and she went away. And 2 weeks later, and she'd had medical results, lab results and stuff that she could, you know, in hand. And she came back 2 weeks later and said that she'd been healed. And I go, well, what do you mean you were healed? And I said, well, after you guys prayed for me, I had a follow-up appointment with my doctor. I went back and he did some more tests and he called me in to apologize. He said, I'm sorry. I'm not sure what I did. I've misdiagnosed you and I'm so sorry that I caused you grief. And I'm so sorry that I put you through this kind of emotional roller coaster. And he said, I can find no traces of multiple sclerosis in your body. And she goes, no, I had it. And she'd gone to a couple different doctors. His was a second opinion. and she came back with it. She'd been healed and it was real. And it did something to me because I was praying fervently. I was praying like, Lord, yes, please heal this woman. And I knew God was listening. I knew God was working. But it wasn't my faith. I didn't have that expectation that she'd come back next week and say she was healed. What triggered her faith was, and she knew, I mean, she was praying as fervently as anybody was. And so I know that God can use a lot of different things to heal us. And he uses faith in our lives. And he says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. There's an expectation of faith on our parts. But, you know, it isn't always the Indiana Jones leap off the rock kind of faith. It isn't always the big thing. First, sometimes it's just the little things. Being willing to talk to the person that you encounter at the gas station. Being willing to say, you know, I read this and it impacts my life somehow. And Lord, I know that your word is true and I'm going to stop doing that. And I'm going to change my life based on your word. Sometimes it isn't a gigantic thing, but it's a series of little things that build up to faith, that build up to it. Like people look at you and go, whoa, you know, and it's not always the biggest thing, but it can be. Not that it couldn't be. So I don't discount that maybe people were healed in this pool. Maybe there's a basis for the tradition. But we know that Jesus now approaches the man. Let's turn back to John chapter 5. What he's done really is kind of set the scene. And as we see, Jesus begins to approach this man. It says in verse 5, now a certain man was there who had had an infirmity 38 years. So there's no doubt this guy had been, you know, lame or whatever for 38 years. And everybody knows it. You know, you didn't fake it for a week so he could get healed at the revival meeting. You know, everybody knows what this man's condition is. And then Jesus walks up to him and says, when he saw him lying there and knew that he'd already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him and said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. It's interesting to me that Jesus asks the man a yes or no question. And you would think the obvious answer would be yes. But immediately the man begins to offer excuses about why he can't be healed. And I think sometimes we do that with the Lord. You know, we want things from the Lord, but then we begin offering, oh, Lord, you couldn't bless me. I'm too, you know, this or that or whatever. when God really wants to bless us. And what I like is Jesus sees right through all that. Even though this man is in need of healing, Jesus knows that, you know, the heart of the man. And that his answer really is yes in a way. It's just that he can't seem to communicate it in a way that, you know, is recorded here. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick and it's powerful, it's alive, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, even to the, between the joints and the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And that's what we see happening here, that Jesus, who is the word of God, discerned what this man's need was, what his desire was, the thoughts and the intent of his heart. And so Jesus just kind of listens to his answer, but just kind of goes right on with what he's going to do. And he said, and it says in verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." I like this because Jesus just kind of cuts to the chase. He's a bottom line communicator. And immediately, verse 9, the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that was the Sabbath day. You know, when God said, "Let there be light," I don't think there was like a big delay. I think when God said light, boom, it's like turning on the light switch and there was light. And here when Jesus said, "Stand up," you know, when he said, "Rise up, take up your bed and walk," as he was speaking those words, that man's body was healed. But there's two parts to this. There's the part that the man could not control. His body had been lame. He'd been diseased or whatever for 38 years. And he obviously had no ability to impact his own condition. And as Jesus said, "Rise and take up," God's commandments are his empowerments. You don't read this. Jesus said, "You are healed," and then "get up and go." What you hear is, "Get up and go," and the man is healed. God's commandments are his empowerments, and this man's body was healed, and that man couldn't control that. But he could control the next part. When Jesus said, "Rise, take up your mat and go," the man could have just like, whoa, and left the mat. He could have said, "Oh, I'm tired," and sat down. There was a part of his will that was exerted in obedience. That yes, the man was healed, and that at that very moment he began to act in obedience upon what Jesus had just shown him. To me, this is so cool, because the part that he couldn't control, Jesus dealt with. "Hey, Mike, would you get the door for the lady back there? I think she's trying to get in." And then there's the other part again, where he demonstrates obedience to what God is telling him to do. But the last part of this verse is kind of funny. Welcome. Welcome in Jesus' name. Come on in. The last part of verse 9 says, "And that day was the Sabbath." You know, if I was dramatic, I'd go, dun, 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 dun. You know, it's almost like throwing the gauntlet down. You know, and it's really the first confrontation we see between Jesus and the religious leaders. And it's the Sabbath day. What's that mean? You know, it's one of the Ten Commandments, you know, that we'll keep the Sabbath. But what does that truly mean? In Jesus' eyes, it means something different, entirely different than what the religious practice of the day is, the traditions of the day. Would Jesus break the law of God? No. Would Jesus break the law of man? In a heartbeat. Because why? He's trying to show them that the law and traditions of men are just that, nothing. What's my opinion? Zip, zero, nada. What's their opinion? About as much. But what matters is honoring God in spirit and in truth and seeking to please him. And Jesus redefined the law in many ways. But here he begins to have this confrontation. And to me it's interesting because it honestly reminds me of some of the confrontations I've had at times. When I was a newly promoted police sergeant, you know, I was God's gift of police work to begin with. And then when I got promoted, man, that was even more better. And there were a couple of times when I would ask my guys to do something, give them an assignment, or they'd answer a call or do something, and it wouldn't go really the way I wanted it to go. And I very quickly, not knowing all the facts or anything else, but from my own limited perspective of my own little police car, I jumped to conclusions. And as I began to jump to a conclusion, I would call them on it, and I'd find these guys and go, "Hey, you know, how come you da 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 da?" You know, and they'd sit back and listen to me and go, "Man, you know." And then after a minute, they'd go, "Well," and they would begin to explain, you know, the mitigating circumstances or what happened in the situation. And I had a choice at that moment, even though I was kind of like twisted up inside, kind of going, "Oh, you know, I want my way." As I began to listen to them, I had a choice. I can either still be a jerk and insist on my way, even though it's absolutely wrong compared to the circumstances they just gave me. I go, oh, wow, you're right. Good call. You know, I can kind of like tone it down a little bit, apologize if I needed to, and, you know, let it go. And what I learned after doing that a couple times is don't jump to conclusions. You know, I would, even if I was upset about something, I would walk up and go, hey, man, what happened on this deal? You know, it didn't go the way I thought it would. And then as they began to explain, you know, most of the time I kind of go, oh, okay, you know, if I was there, I would have done the same thing. But the Pharisees are doing pretty much the same thing. They're jumping to this conclusion because it's just an outright violation of the traditions and laws that they've bought into. And what the Jewish leaders are doing at this moment is they're ignoring the fact this guy got healed. They don't even ask, you know, what are you doing on your feet? They go, hey, you're carrying something, but with your hands and your feet, and they're all moving, but that's a violation of the law. They don't see the miracle that's in front of them. And Lord, help us not to miss the miracles that happen right before our very eyes. The things that God blesses us with. And, you know, maybe it doesn't fit what we think it ought to be. Our paradigm, if you will, our perspective on life. But, you know, I look outside right now and I see the snow glistening. And I go, thank you, Lord. You know, I want shoveling snow. I've only had to do it for 2 or 3 days now, my whole life. But I've already learned it's not the best thing to do. But I praise God for a nice shovel. And these guys are looking past some very obvious things, and they're just kind of going, hey, you know, you. And what the Pharisees are really known for is they consistently major in the minors. They get all the nitpicky little things, you know, and they get all twisted up about that. But Jesus calls them on it later on in the Olivet Discourse. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, we're going to look at verse 23. They get real nitpicky about all kinds of stuff. And nearing the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus, you know, I think he's pretty upfront right now as we go through this discourse, but he doesn't lighten up on them too much. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That's a nice word. He also says in the same passage, "You den of vipers, you snakes. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." These are herbs and, I forget, what's the word? Spices, thank you very much. I mean, these are like little bitty things. You know, it's almost inconsequential, but they're so careful and meticulous that they pay a tithe. They give 10%. When they have, you know, when they get like a little bit of anise or cumin, they go, oh, hang on, a couple pinches for the Lord. You know, otherwise I can't use it. It wouldn't be holy. And he says, you do these things, but, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You know, we can't get so focused on the nitpicky little things that we lose sight of the bigger things. You know, our God is love. He wants unity in the body of Christ, and he wants us to walk in righteousness and love. He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You know? And these guys are kind of completely ignoring that. You know, there's some essential doctrines in Christianity. Where our culture and our country, we have more denominations here than anywhere else in the world. Because we've got so much freedom and money and, you know, we can publish different Bibles and we can afford to have our own opinions, I suppose. But there are certain things that are essentials in Christianity. The deity of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The veracity or the truthfulness, the authority of the Word of God. And all these things, we can't compromise on these, and there's many more. But you know what? There's a bunch of other stuff that, yeah, we can all have our opinions and all that kind of thing. But in the grand scheme of things, you know, we'll explain it to you when we get in heaven. Then we'll know the truth for sure. And there's so many people that get wound up over nitpicky doctrinal things. Does it really matter? You know what? I had a friend of mine that was a missionary in India. And over there, when they were being persecuted by the Hindus and the Muslims and all that kind of stuff, you had Catholics and Protestants and Episcopalians and different groups together that were missions from different churches. And they were all clinging to each other and praying fervently. And you know what? There are differences in those denominations. But you know what? When you're under fire and in a foxhole, it doesn't matter much because you're praying to the same God. And in those circumstances, it's amazing the unity that comes from the body of Christ. It's amazing that under persecution is when the church really, really grows and thrives. It's in our Laodicean culture when everything is easy that we just kind of go, oh, you know, whatever, and it's convenience. And Jesus says, you know what? You guys are wound up about a bunch of silly things. I heard a quote a week or two or a month ago. It says, on the essentials, unity. On the non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, love. And we need to have that kind of an attitude. Well, it's just getting going here. Verse 13. But the one who was healed, they're asking him, who healed you? Verse 13 then. But the one who was healed did not know it was Jesus, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Two things. One, Jesus didn't stand out physically. He wasn't like tall, dark, and handsome, you know, chiseled features like me. You know, he was the kind of guy that just average Joe Schmo that blended in. And so he didn't stand out like King Saul did, you know, head and shoulders above his fellows. But the other part of this is that the multitude again. Do you know how many sick people Jesus had to walk by to heal this guy? I don't know what, like, I don't know what a multitude is, if it's 100, 1,000, 10,000. But the point is that Jesus walked into maybe a room like this, and everybody's sick. Everybody has a dire need. And you walk up to one person and goes, you want to be healed? And this has taught me a lesson in life and in ministry, that we can't always address every need. One of the giftings that God has given me is I love the ministry of helps. I love helping people. I love seeing a need and trying to meet that need and to serve my Lord and serve people that way. But I've learned that sometimes when you think you're meeting a need, you're actually hurting the person because God's doing work in their life. And maybe I'll come in and loan them $10 and then they just run out and buy a beer with it or something. I don't know. You know, you think you're helping people at times when you're not. And that's why we have to ask the Lord, Lord, do you want me to do this? And wait for the Lord to tell you. Now, there's times when maybe it's obvious or whatever. But again, Jesus walked by a whole bunch of needs and he met the specific singular need. Because maybe there was something else going on in these other people's lives that needed something else. And so Jesus walks up to this guy. The guy doesn't even know who he is. And when it's all over with, Jesus just slips back in the crowd. And the guy doesn't even, it's like the Lone Ranger. Everything but high, low, silver. And where'd he go? And now the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious people are on to him. And later on, it says, verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. I like this because the guy is healed, and apparently part of the healing was his ability to walk, to move. And where's the first place you find this guy after he's able to walk? In the temple of God. I don't know, it's not written here, but my only assumption is that he went to the temple maybe to praise God, to thank God. You don't read that Jesus said, go to the temple and offer sacrifice for your healing and, you know, a praise and that kind of thing. We read that the man gets up, takes his mat, he's questioned by somebody, and the next place you see him, he's in the temple, and he's worshiping God. That's important in our lives. You know, the time for praise and for worship isn't limited to here on Sunday mornings. If the Lord blesses you and you know he's blessing you, praise him. You know, if you know that as you're walking through your life and, you know, you make a left-hand turn and you cut somebody off and they stop for you and don't T-bone you, you know, praise him. You wake up in the morning and someone has, you know, gone by your driveway and cleaned out the snow, praise him. You know, there's all kinds of ways and times that we should be praising the Lord. And this guy makes it a point to go there. And so it says in verse 15, oh, let me back up a minute. Still in verse 14. Jesus says to him, see that you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. There's an implication here that perhaps his condition was somehow related to something he'd done. You know, it's not for certain. There was a belief back in those days that if somebody was born blind or something like that, that their parents had sinned or the boy had sinned in the womb or who knows, all these things. And Jesus refutes that. But there is a consequence to sin in our lives. And as much as the Lord forgives us, he's paid the debt for those sins, there are times when we will pay the piper. In this sense, I mean, the Lord's forgiven us, we're clean before his eyes, but you're still going to have the baby. You know, you're still going to get fired. You're still going to deal with the consequences. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "Don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You know, there is an interesting thing about reaping and sowing. You know, if you guys are kind of in a semi-agricultural environment, kind of, I think. I'm not sure. I don't know enough. But I know this much about agriculture. You take a seed and you put it in the ground. You put an apple seed in the ground. Do you just get one apple back? You get a tree that bears a whole bunch of apples, a lot of fruit. And when we sow to the Spirit and we seek the Lord, do we ever just get like a little seed back from the Lord? The Lord's always been very generous with me, and I'm sure with you, that when we sow to the Spirit, the Lord just kind of dumps on us his blessings. But, you know, the same thing is true when we sow to the flesh. It always comes back bigger and worse the second time around, so to speak. And Jesus is warning this person to be careful. Because apparently maybe Jesus even knows what's in his heart. I don't know. Speculating. It's very similar to the time when, you remember the account when there was these four guys that had a friend who had palsy. And Jesus was teaching and he was ministering in the Galilee. And these four guys go, "We're going to take him to see Jesus." And what do? They put him on a stretcher. They take him to the house and the house is full. It's surrounded. They can't even get into Jesus. So they climb up on the roof and begin tearing the roof apart. And they lower the man down. And now he's in front of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, "And you're healed." Jesus, the first thing Jesus says to him is, "Your sins are forgiven you." Because that was the most important thing that had to be dealt with in that man's life. And that's probably the cry and desire of his heart. He was laying there with palsy. And palsy was really the end result of venereal disease. And it's very painful. He's locked up. He's, you know, he's rigid. And he can't do anything. His body won't obey what his mind commands. But his mind is still working. And I'm sure he'd been laying there for a long time thinking, "If I just not done that, oh Lord, please forgive me, I'm going to go to hell." And on and on and on and on. And the biggest concern in his heart and his life was being able to deal with his own sin. And that's why Jesus, the first thing he said is, "Your sins are forgiven you." And now he's healed this man's body, but he's giving him that admonition. Don't do life the way you've been doing it, bro. Don't keep the same things going on. You got to change something. Otherwise, a worse thing will befall you. After 38 years, do you think you wanted to go back to that old life? I doubt it. Well, it says in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I don't understand that. I'm not sure what the motivation is behind the guy just turning right around and diming Jesus off. If it was he was testifying or if he was tattling, you know, I don't know. I'll learn that when I get to heaven. But it is interesting that the man was not afraid to testify to, quote unquote, the enemies of God about the healing power of Jesus and who healed him. Have you ever been prompted to talk to somebody and you look at them and say, "Oh, they won't receive that. Oh, their life is too evil," or whatever. And we just kind of go, "Ah." And you kind of write it off and keep going. I was in Monterey one time, and they had this tract. And this tract had a picture of a guy that was all tatted up and pierced, and it just looked real gnarly. And the bottom line was, you know, "He was pierced for you." And I've been carrying this tract around, like, for quite a while. And so I'm in Monterey, and I'm walking through all the shops and stuff with my wife, and I see this guy standing behind a counter. And it was one of these, like, a head shop or something. It was like a shop that, you know, I wouldn't go into. It was all the, you know, all the Budweiser trinkets and you know, all that kind of, you know, liquor stuff and stuff. And but I see this guy behind the counter, and he's like the spitting image of this picture. He's tatted, he's got metal sticking out of his face, and he looks like Mr. Gnarly Incorporated, you know. And I go, "Hey, it's the same guy." And as I made note of that, the Lord just put it on my heart to go talk to him. So I walk in the shop, and feeling kind of like, "Ah, I don't want to hang out here too long." But I walked up to the guy, and "You know what? I was just walking by, and I'll be straight up with you. I looked at the picture on this track, and it looks like you." He looks at it and goes, hey, it does. I go, I'm a born-again Christian. I love Jesus with all my heart. And I want a lot of people to know about him. Will you take this and read it? He goes, absolutely. I mean, he lit up. And his outer, you know, the bottom line is we can't always be afraid to talk to people because we think we're going to reject us. Because they're, quote unquote, the enemies of God. And I don't know exactly why this guy talked to the Pharisees so quick and told him, yeah, Jesus is the one. But I know the Lord uses it. In verse 16, he says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, picking it up at verse 22, describes the fruit of the Spirit. And these are things that we all want to be hallmarks in our own lives. We want, you know, the fruit of the Spirit operating. You know, what's the fruit of the Spirit? It says there, love. You know, and that love is defined as, you know, joy and peace and patience and all these good things. But what I'm taking you to actually isn't verse 22, it's verse 19. Galatians 5:19 begins to describe the fruit of the flesh, which pretty well describes what the religious leaders are engaging in at that moment. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication, uncleanness and lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, as we look through the fruit of the Spirit, we desire those things in our lives. I pray, Lord, make that fruit evident in my life. You know, do in me what I can't do for myself, and help me to love. Help me to be patient and kind. But how many times have I had to look back a couple of verses and say, well, Lord, you know, I got by on some of those things here and there. But there's a few things on this other list, honestly, that are still evident in my own life. You know, when I was long before I was a cop, I can't blame it on law enforcement. I had a temper. I could go out in my backyard and be working on my bike, and it wouldn't take long before that bike was flying over the fence. And I'm not sure where I picked it up. Not the bike. But the Lord had to deal with me in that, in profanity and being a total liar. I lied about all kinds of stuff. It was life to me. And I read this list and I go, but these will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Lord, I want to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I know he's paid the price for my sins. I know he's washed me from that. But on a daily basis, I need to ask him, Lord, empower me not to do these bad things and empower me to do these good things. But the point is that the Holy Spirit has to be the one empowering us. Gifts of the Spirit. And as we see here, these men are not operating in the Spirit. They're operating in the flesh. Because what's the first thing they want to do when they see a good thing? Kill Jesus. Why? Because he healed a guy. Is that written anywhere that doctors, when they heal people, oh, that's capital punishment, see you later. Wouldn't be very many doctors left. Well, Jesus just kind of amps it up a little bit. Verse 17, he says, but Jesus answered them, and he says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Again, at this very moment, Jesus identifies himself with the Father and affirms that he is the Son of God. My Father. You know, in the previous chapter, when the woman says, you know, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And he goes on, he goes, well, we know that Messiah is coming. And Jesus says, I'm the one. And when all the men finally came and everybody else came and affirmed that Jesus is the, did you ever hear Jesus saying, no, not me? No, he never once denied it. And here it's affirmed again, and not just to people that are like happy to hear it. He affirmed it and wouldn't deny it before people that were going to kill him for it. That's why Jesus is such an awesome witness. Well, the other thing about Jesus, and I think it kind of comes through here in this passage, is that Jesus had a joy-filled life of abundance that attracted so many people to him. I mean, there wasn't anything about his physical appearance that people went, yeah, I want to hang out with that guy. He's handsome and strong and all that kind of stuff. You know, he's a winner. None of that. But there was something about his personality, about the way he spoke and the authority with which he taught the scriptures and so forth, that people were drawn to him. And I believe it comes in part from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. It says that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And when I ask myself, you know, how could he live that way and be so filled up? It's because he was totally focused. His life was totally defined by his relationship to his Father. He didn't worry about what the religious leaders thought. He didn't even really worry about what the believers thought. His concern was, what does the Father think? And he kept, and we see this, and we'll see it as we go through the rest of this chapter, that Jesus continually identifies with his Father. He follows his Father's example. He does what his Father does. And he speaks of things and does the things that his Father wants him to do. And in that, there's an incredible confidence. Years ago, when my sons were little, my oldest son, we had a park about half a block from our house. And my son ended up getting mixed up in some stuff, and he was like about, 8 or 9 years old. And these two 13-year-olds beat him up, sent him home, just, you know, kind of bedraggled and stuff and crying. And he came to me and, hey, Joe, what happened? And he explained it. And they've still got my stuff, and they're over there at the park. Well, let's go talk to him. You know, it's funny, but when he came home, he looked pretty scared and crying and stuff. But when we walked back, he didn't look nearly as scared. And he didn't feel as scared. He felt very confident because his dad was with him, and he was walking back over to, you know, address the situation. And you know what? Our Father is with us always. He has said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we can have confidence in this world. I don't know how many times as a cop, people said, aren't you scared? And I was stupid and foolish before I knew the Lord. But after I knew the Lord, I would say, well, you know what? I'm invincible. Until the day the Lord calls me home, then I'm toast. But right now, as I stand before you, I go through these situations and stuff, and people would just be freaking out. To me, it was no big deal. I got accustomed to it and used to it in some ways. But I've been through some hairy things, and people would look at me like, how come you're not like falling apart? I said, what happens? If the bad guy wins, I go to heaven. Oh, no. You know? And otherwise, you know, the Lord takes care of me and I come back to work tomorrow. But we can have that confidence, and Jesus has that confidence. And he'll say later on, you know, that he knows the Father loves him. Do you know the Father loves you? Do you know in your heart that he's for you? That he loves you so much he's given you his only begotten Son. He's paid the highest price that could be paid. There's nothing more he could do to express his love to each of us. He loves us so much. And he wants you to have confidence in that. And even honestly, when we stumble and fall, because we're going to stumble and fall. But to know that he's right there to pick us up and hold us by the hand and continue to walk with us because he's faithful. And he's already paid for those sins. Well, in verse, I forgot where we're at almost. Jesus says, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. And so Jesus is really just reflecting and imitating his Father. Verse 18 says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You know, you can underline this and highlight it, because the Jews understood that day what so many other cults and religions and Bible critics can't seem to figure out. That Jesus is God. And that he is equal with God. And he said so. I don't know how many times I've heard critics say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, yes, he did. And you can point them to this verse. Verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. Whenever you read the phrase most assuredly or verily, verily, it means pay attention. Jesus is about to say something important. And here he does. Jesus states clearly that he's not here to do his own will, but he's here to do the will of his Father. And Jesus is also stating his dependency on the Father. Jesus is not independent. The Holy Spirit is not independent. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, part of each other. And we could spend hours and hours and hours trying to figure that out and talk about it, and we'll never really come completely to that place of really, really knowing it. But take it at face value that they're not. And Jesus, again, speaks to his dependency on the Lord. Jesus said in the previous chapter, in John 4:34, says, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My meat, the thing that nourishes me, the thing that makes me strong, the thing that keeps me alive, okay, is to do the will of my Father. And that should be the standard for us. You know, that should be the most important thing in our lives. Jesus said, "I'm the vine and you are the branches, and he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." How long does the branch survive apart from the vine? If you cut a branch off a vine or a branch off a tree, does it grow fruit? Does it continue to flourish? It just withers up and dies. And we need to stay connected to Jesus. We need to stay close to him. In verse 20, it says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these." I love this verse. "For the Father loves the Son." Again, we're right back to eternal security. And it's not eternal security like, "Oh, okay, I accept the Lord when I was in camp in junior high school, and I've gone out and lived a life of debauchery and evil ever since then. But I claimed Jesus my Lord and Savior, 35, 40 years ago." No, we're talking about an abiding relationship. We can argue back and forth about eternal security and all these kinds of things, but the real security is abiding in Jesus, and Jesus knows it. And he says, "The Father loves the Son." You know that we're all sons of God? Matthew records for us what Jesus said in whatever sermon, I can't think of it right now. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God." And I used to think, again, like, breaking up fights and Henry Kissinger and detente. But that's not the kind of peace we're talking about. Paul defines it for us in Romans 5:1. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And as we make peace with God, because before we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, before we come to God on his terms, technically we're at war with God. And we surrender, absolute surrender, no conditions, we're at peace with God. And then when we're at peace with God, we are sons of God, sons and daughters of God. And we can have that confidence that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. And Jesus even says after that, says, "We're just getting started. You haven't seen anything yet." Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." As the Father raises the dead, so does Jesus. We know that Jesus raised up Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, and Nain, and Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. He was so dead he stunk. He'd been decomposing. That's power. And Jesus is basically describing to these guys, to his enemies, if you will, and I'm not sure I want to use that word, but these guys that are coming against Jesus, and he's essentially telling them, "You know what? I am God, and I've got the power of life and death." I mean, men can kill each other and have for centuries, but you can kill somebody, but you can't raise them back to life. And Jesus said, "I can both kill them and I can raise them up." And if you're going to be mad at me because I'm God, let me tell you why I'm God. Let me tell you part of what that entails. So he's not backing off. I like that about Jesus, is you don't ever see him back down off of the truth. If we say something foolish, I've said so many foolish things I can never count them. And I've had to back up a good many times. Hang on, what I told you was wrong. Or, I spoke out of line, I was foolish. Jesus never once had to say that. Because everything he spoke is truth. And as Jesus is describing his ability, his power over life and death, it's because God told him to. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, John records for us, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Again, God's commandments are his empowerments. And if you know that God is calling you to do something, to go somewhere, to whatever, if you know in your heart, but maybe you're thinking, I can't do that. That's impossible for me. I don't have the finances. I don't have this or that or the other thing. If God's calling you to it, he will enable you to do it. I just encourage you and exhort you to step out in faith and let God show himself strong on your behalf. Verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That's a lot of power. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus says that all power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. And he is the judge. But also it's interesting that it kind of goes along with verse 27. Just skip down there for a moment. And speaking of judgment, is given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. See, God has committed all judgment to Jesus because Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And it's kind of like a trial by jury of your peers. Because you know what? Jesus was subject to every temptation that we could ever think of. He was subject to every discomfort we could ever think of. You read about his life in the Gospels. You ever read about the house he had? And the broken down car he drove around in? And, you know, not being able to pay his bills? No. You hear about Jesus being hungry. And guys are going out to get him food. And he says, my will is to do the Father who sent me. You know, my meat. You read about it, he didn't have a place to lay his head. And everything he owned was on his back, and they took that from him at the cross. You know, Jesus didn't have a lot of stuff. But because he didn't have a lot of stuff, we can never say we have less. He's given us much, much more. He's given us his word. I mean, how many people walk around this world right now totally clueless about God? But he's given us his word. He's given us the revealed word, if you will, so that we can know him, so that we can walk with him. He says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. There's a day coming when all men will be judged. We read in the book of Revelation about the great white throne judgment where the dead will be raised up. And he'll even speak about it later in this chapter, but the dead that don't believe in Jesus Christ will be raised up and they'll stand before the throne and they'll be judged. And if we don't accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will be in that category. But because we accept the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the atoning death, him paying the price for our sins, him taking our punishment upon himself, our sins in that sense are already judged at the cross of Jesus. We won't be at the white throne judgment. We've already been judged. Don't you like that? You've already passed. Okay? You've already made the grade, so to speak. No pressure. The only real pressure is, honestly, at this point, Lord, you've saved me from so much. How can I serve you? Lord, you've given me so much. It's a response of love. You know, you hear these stories about guys that were in the war and somebody jumps in front, jumps on a hand grenade, saves his whole platoon, or takes a bullet for somebody, or does some kind of heroic act. And if they both survive, you know, the guy that got saved always owes that guy forever. You know, what can I do for you, man? I'll take care of you forever. That kind of stuff. Jesus doesn't require that of us. But shouldn't that be our response? I mean, if you really knew, if we all really had a heartfelt, deep appreciation for the sacrifice that Jesus made for us individually and the price he paid so willingly, and would it be too much? And you put whatever you want after that. We don't serve the Lord to be saved. We serve the Lord as a response, a love response. You know, I love my wife. And I try to meet her needs. I try to tend to her as my little lamb, my flock. It's not even a sense of duty to me. I mean, I know there is a responsibility and a duty on my part. But I just try to love her. It's just to love her. And there's times She's not here, so she can't defend herself. I'll keep talking. There's times when maybe, you know, she pushes my buttons or, you know, says something, you know, whatever. And that's when my love is put to the test. And I love her anyway. And I know for sure she loves me so much more because she puts up with so much more. You can tell her that part. But it's not about, well, you know, when you talk to people that are getting ready to get married, it's not like, well, what will that person do for me? I'm going to get married because they're going to cook me meals and they'll do my laundry. And they'll go on forever. No, you get married to meet the other person's needs. And to we're responding in kind to the love they show us, in a sense, or the love that God gives us for them. Selfless love. And I guess my point, which I'm butchering, is our love for the Lord is based on the love that He gives us and to seek to please Him. That's it. Not because people will view us differently at church or because we have a sense of duty, but just because the Lord loves us so much, I want to love Him back. And how can I do that? Anyway. Well, verse 23, the reason for this is, you know, going back to verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father, who doesn't, and he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Loving the one that sent him. I know one of the ways that I show love for my wife is I love my kids. One of the ways that I love my kids is they see me love my wife. One of the ways that I show respect and honor to you folks here is like with Eric, I honor Sherry and I honor Eric, and it goes back and forth, and for each of you that way. That I don't see any of you as independent in that sense. And God says, if you want to love me, love the one I sent. That's in John 6:29. What's the work of God? To love the one He sent. To believe in the one He sent. And David took this to an nth degree. I mean, John writes for us in John 13:35. He says, by this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. But David takes an interesting twist on this. Psalm 139, picking it up at verse 19, it says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who you hate? And do not loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Okay? God's enemies are my enemies. And those that God loves, I love. Those that God loves, He calls us all to love. Who does He not love? And that's kind of like what Jesus is saying here. You know what? If you don't love me, you don't love the Father. It's the Father's will that Jesus would have the preeminence in all things. And if that's the Father's will, then we should yield to it. Verse 24, we'll stop here. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Bottom line, he who believes, who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. That's good. And shall not come into judgment. That's good too. But has passed from death to life. You know, before that, we were all dead men walking. Bottom line. But we got to do that one little thing. Step forward and believe the one the Father sent. Because it's so foolish not to. What's at stake? Everything. What are the benefits? Incredible. Incredible. I like this because what Jesus is really describing is that hearing plus believing equals faith in action. And that brings eternal life. And that's where it comes down to. You know, Romans 10:17, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. James talks about in James chapter 2. About, you know, you can say you have faith, but I'll show you I have faith by the things that I do. And if we're really listening to God, it's going to compel us to do something. No one may ever see it. Maybe everybody will. God will see it. God will know. And that's what we're looking for. Jesus said, lastly now in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So, let's be like sheep and follow Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that in so many ways, Lord, you've made your word so simple and clear cut. Lord, you don't require so much of us, Lord, that you don't empower us to do. Father, we thank you that we can have confidence in you, that you love us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that we can walk around and tell people that God loves me and believe it because it's true. We thank you for your love, Father. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to walk in your ways and to please you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.